Well, good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and I'm Nicholas, and this is a live prophecy reality edition. Yes, we come here once a week, every Wednesday morning, 9 a.m. Pacific time, and turn on the studio cam and engage the news and you in the chat room. If you'd like to join us there at the chat room at firstamendmentradio.net /chat, or go to our Mobi page, firstamendmentradio.net /Mobi, and hit the chat button there. And you can see the live studio cam and engage with the broadcast. Good to see you there, Dale. Thank you for that. Okay. What do we have today? Well, let's see. Left Behind is coming back. Yeah, look at that. Left Behind is coming back. And, you know, they can't leave it behind. Anyway, this is coming from, that Christian network over there. And they do some good stuff, but mostly it's just kind of like trying to be mainstream but Christian at the same time. Because I think if they were really going to be do some good work, maybe they would, like, you know, do a broadcast that would show us the history of the church ever since the Revelation was written, like kind of go through the Revelation and show us how the history has been fulfilled. No, but they have to show off the speculation thing again. And that's what Left Behind is. It's all speculation because it's about a eschatology that is based solely on speculation. And speculation is, you know, it might be partially right. There might be something that they're looking at in the scripture and thinking that it supports their speculation. But as far as Left Behind, the whole pre-trib rapture, juxtaposing the 70th week of Daniel to get a 7-year great tribulation, and I will add the word deception out of it, is what they do. And I don't believe these people are lying. I believe that they genuinely believe in a lie. They genuinely believe in this, Jesuit psyop that was developed about 1570 to vindicate the papacy from sitting in the seat of the man of sin, the Antichrist. Yeah. That's where it was invented. The end time Antichrist scenario was invented by, the Jesuit Francisco Ribera about 1570. And it's been added to since then, and it's got more stuff, you know, like the 70th week of Daniel being juxtaposed. I'm not sure if that was part of Ribera's, but he might have hinted at it. And also the pre-trib rapture, you know, what a boon that was. I mean, what a boondoggle, that was, to add that, you know, a pre-trib rapture, a separate resurrection. Of course, you can't find that anywhere in the scripture. They're pretty sure they see it because if the scripture talks about the resurrection one place and calls it a parousia, then they say, well, that's it. It's different than the general resurrection. It happens when Jesus returns. But see, I'm going to have part in the general resurrection because I can't find a rapture anywhere in the Bible. So anyway, it's back. And I wrote a book to answer to the Left Behind nonsense that's coming up here. And that book is called, let me see, I even have it on a tab here. And I do give it away free. Let's see. Yeah, this is the book, and the name of the book is, it's The Abraham Accord. It's retitled and revised, When the Third Temple is Built, that I wrote in 2017. I updated it for The Abraham Accord. So it's available at Amazon, or you can get a copy if you're listening to this program and you want a copy free. Go to my contact page and ask for it. and that's it. And then I want you to, when I send you the PDF, I want you to share it with everyone everywhere you can. Yeah, see, that way I make lots of money on each copy that everyone reads. You get it? The Abraham Accord, harbinger of the Temple Mount play about to begin. A likely scenario, but really what the book is, it is written for pre-trib rapturists, dispensationalists, and it's an introduction. You know, first it's an expose on the whole thing, and what will likely happen instead of what they think is going to happen, because they think they're going to be raptured out before the Antichrist is taken, or before the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way and the Antichrist is revealed for the last 7 years. That's kind of how the thing goes. But I show them, if that's not true, here's likely what's going to happen. And then I introduce them to historicism. And I try to be as gentle as I can with them. But yeah, not too gentle. Anyway, so that's there. So that answers to Left Behind again, new version being released. I'm not going to, you'll be able to get tickets to see it in the theater, and I'm sure plenty of people will, because they have a pretty big following over at, what's that network? This guy here, he's pretty much big on that network, that Christian TV network out there. I forget what it's called. It's not in the thing here. But anyway, that network I never watch. Yeah, they've done a few good movies, but they are still stuck on this counter-reformation eschatology. Too bad, you know. The Antichrist and shadow government and his counter-reformation have done a very good and thorough job. If people are still looking at this scenario that the Jesuit Ribera put out and has been built upon by others since then, and believing that's the truth, when the fact is, if they were honest, they would say, well, anything that the Bible doesn't explicitly express and is built, therefore only built on conjecture, can only be a speculation, meaning it might not happen. And that probably will definitely not happen the way they think it's going to happen. Yeah, there is no pre-trib rapture. I don't like to use the word rapture. I use the biblical word resurrection, because there are only two resurrections, and you want to be in the first one that happens when Jesus returns for a general resurrection, because there's no special 7 year prior pre-tribulation rapture. That is a total fiction and a total fabrication. Okay, well, that's that. So that's back in the news today. Let me see. Yeah, let's see what else we got here. Oops, here we go. Oh, yes, we have a miracle. Biden ends the same COVID pandemic for the third time. And this time, well, he didn't really end it. He says that it's going to be over. The emergency is going to be over. It's an emergency. Yeah. It's still an emergency. It's been an emergency for, you know, 3 years, I guess. Yeah. So, but the emergency is going to end on May 11th, people. So it will be over then. Yeah. okay. Yeah. That's from the Babylon Bee anyway. But I think that's the truth too, isn't it? Yeah, pretty much. Let's see what else we have here from the Babylon Bee. Hey, what happened to all the dinosaurs? Asked Noah's wife as he grills up a 37-foot-long rack of ribs. Dinosaur, if he took one on the boat, it probably got pretty big. Yeah. But 37-foot long? It's supposed to be funny. Not really that funny, though. Let's see what else. Everyone ordered to pay everyone reparations, as every race owned every race at some point. And, yeah, there's a lot of truth there. A lot of people have been slaves. Probably more white people have been slaves than any other race. So, like I said, that's where they got the word slave from, because the Slavs were notorious for being pressed into, slavery. And perhaps, you know, it was their location being pressed between the East and the West. They always ended up being slaves, perhaps. Yeah. Okay, let's see what else we got here. That's, okay, sad. YouTuber Mr. Beast spends millions curing blind people when he could have sent another tank to Ukraine. Okay, well, I don't know who that guy is or, yeah, or I don't get it. I guess I don't have to get them all. And, okay, so there's the final one. 12 life hacks for avoiding looking at women in the gym. Well, I don't have that problem because I don't go to the gym. I have to work out here at home or on my bicycle if I'm going to work out. So there you go. Yeah. All right. Well, that's the funny part of the news and the funny part of the broadcast. Let's see what really is going on in the world. And in our second hour, we're going to continue with our the Hoary Apocalyptica. I haven't been getting much feedback. I didn't post last week's second hour. Nobody complained, so I'm really not sure that anybody cares, to tell you the truth, about the second hour. But I'm going to persist because I'm not doing things so that I can get a lot of people to watch. Otherwise, I'd do something else. Yeah. Doing the wrong things if I was trying to get numbers. But I'm doing, you know, what I feel God has called me to do. So, and if that means that only three people are watching this broadcast, then, man, those are the three people that he wanted to watch, I guess. His thoughts are above my thoughts. His ways are above mine. So there you go. There's that. Maybe up here. Okay, well, this is it. Yeah. Understanding the Pentagon's provocation of Russia. Now, I've been, as I said, going through the Hoary Apocalyptica, which is all about history, in case you didn't know. It's just about prophecy that was given, okay, in the first century, at the very end of the first century by John in the book of Revelation. And the prophecy was what about things which must shortly come to pass as to their commencement. So the prophecy would shortly commence, meaning immediately, like at the end of the first century, beginning of the second century. So all of that between then, the beginning of the second century, and now is all history. And when you go through the Hoary Apocalyptica the way I'm going through it, and you read about all this history that God told us would happen in advance, and we read about how it was fulfilled in history, because that's what E.B. Eliot does. He goes into the details, and he cites as many historians as he can find, and there seems to be adequate historians for him to show you in history how the prophecy was fulfilled to the minutest detail. And it seems that, like, in these prophecies, that every word is important because he uncovers it precisely and shows you exactly. But seeing all this, when you get the big picture, you know, when you go through this several times and you see the history, or just read, you know, the history of the fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbon or any of these other historians. But this is like the best one, if you want to tie it to scripture, is the Hoary Apocalyptica. And then when you read an article like this and you have a historical perspective, which a lot of times I don't think these people writing these articles do. It's obvious they don't have a historical perspective because they would see something very different about what they're observing and writing on than what I see or what you would see if you had read and know history. And knowing and reading history and knowing it well, the better you know history, the more things that are going on today make sense. And you can see things and see through things easily because you have 2,000 years of history as a reference to look at the history that's unfolding before your very eyes, because history continually unfolds. Yeah, it's continually, the present is continually becoming history. So you can understand why history might be important. So anyway, this author, President Kennedy had a unique ability that the Pentagon generals did not have. He was able to analyze an international crisis by placing himself in the shoes of his adversary in an attempt to understand his adversary's motives. Doing that enabled him to figure a way out of the crisis that did not involve war. The response of the generals in the Pentagon was always the same: invade, bomb, kill, and destroy. Yeah, seems like that's what's going on today. The generals are no different from their counterpart back in the early 60s. They are unable to step into the shoes of the Russian officials and try to figure out a resolution to the crisis in Ukraine. Instead, their answer is bombs, missiles, death, destruction, and now tanks. And pretty soon F-18s or 16s or whatever the number is. They're simply not mentally equipped to do what Kennedy did. And, but then, see, now I've got a historical position on this. See, I noticed what happened after Kennedy did this and a few other things. He got killed. You know why? Because he was intervening in an operation that was way above his pay grade. See, because Kennedy probably really thought that he was the president of the United States. Oh, yeah, he got, you know, he was in the office, he had the label, but he wasn't really the highest presiding officer in the United States. Because when he started doing things that his overlords, the shadow government that rules the world for the Antichrist, they killed him. Now, I'll tell you who was good, who was a better at foreign relations than Joe Biden. My cat or my dog. No, just kidding. But that's true, too. My cat or my dog would be better at foreign relations than Joe Biden. Anybody would be, for that matter. But Trump was great on foreign relations. He didn't back down. I mean, and he would talk to foreign leaders and he would say to them things like, well, I want what's best for my people, the American people, and you want what's best for your people. See, he really believed that. He might have believed that. But anyway, and so let's do what's best for both of our people, and it's a win-win situation. And I loved it. I loved his compare him to Joe Biden. And I would definitely rather have Trump in any day when it comes to dealing with other nations and other leaders. Trump would be my guy, you know. But just as with Kennedy, well, you see what happened to Trump. They didn't turn Trump into a martyr, though, because John Kennedy became a martyr. Yeah. And they're still hiding what really happened today. But it's pretty much for anyone who has a half a brain. Can understand what I'm talking about. But anyway, well, look what they did. They pulled out all the stops. They did whatever they had to do to make sure that Trump was out of office. First, they pulled this, the COVID scam on him. And I believe he was scammed by it in the beginning because he was saying things like, oh, you know, good things about ivermectin and whatever, the miracle MMS and he was looking at other alternatives, but that wasn't in the playbook for the people that were using him as the pawn he was, because that's really like the worst thing he did, you know, was to start all the lockdowns and all that. When he said 2 weeks to flatten the curve, he should have kept his word at any cost, but he did not. And so that was the end of Donald Trump. And then they just made sure he did not get back into office again. That's why he has been fighting every minute since he got into office, even before he got into office, because of he just wouldn't go along, you know. That was it with the Antichrist powers, and he thought, like John Kennedy, that he was president. But they proved that he isn't president because they moved him out of office at any cost. And we've seen the cost, what they were willing to do out in the open, so that everybody knows that they cheated and they stole the election. Everyone knows. I mean, if anyone doesn't know, it means they're either they're not paying attention or they intentionally are deceived because they don't want to know the truth because they're so brainwashed that they have no choice. So today's generals are not so different from their counterpart back in the 60s. They aren't able to step into the shoes of the Russian officials and try to figure out a resolution of the Ukraine crisis, the crisis in Ukraine. Now this author is thinking like Kennedy he is president and that these generals are trying to have any choice in what they're doing at all. Look at what they're doing to their own military with the bio shot, the bioweapon shot. You know, they're destroying our own military. What about Milley, the traitor Milley? You know, the joint chief of staff guy, the big general in the U.S. He's a communist. He's a Marxist, avowedly. So it's no wonder he's all for destroying. And why are all these guys supposedly destroying America? Well, because the Antichrist and his shadow government want America destroyed. That's why they're doing it. And the shadow government owns Washington, D.C. The Antichrist owns Washington, D.C. As a matter of fact, the 10-square-mile setup that we got with the Constitution, I believe that was initiated by the Jesuit general himself. Yeah, who was kicked out of Europe for the time being. He was supposed to be locked up somewhere, but we have a report that he wasn't locked up in a book called Rulers of Evil. And so I suggest anyone read that book. Go to my website. There's a Bible Studies tab there. And if you go to that tab, on the very bottom right-hand corner of lists, you'll find some resources there, and one will say F. Tupper Saucy's Rulers of Evil. It's a PDF. You can read it. You can't buy the book. It's out of print. They won't put it back in print because the Antichrist doesn't like the book, and he doesn't want people to know. But there are a few PDFs rolling around out there on the Internet, and I think you can buy a copy on eBay for I don't know, $500 or $600 or $700. Yeah, that'll make you look for a PDF real quick if you really want to read it. But there it is. It's on my Bible Studies page and the resources list there. So make sure you do that. Okay, well, we're going to come back and we'll talk more about what's really going on in the world out there and what it has to do with prophecy, and if prophecy is going to be fulfilled, what's next? Maybe we'll talk about that a little bit. And your questions in the chat room. Okay, I'll be back.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
We'll be right back.
Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border. This is a live prophecy reality edition. In this segment, we're going to look more at news, current events, and how it fits into prophecy. And in the next hour, we're going to jump back into, let's see, what do we have here? Parts 25 and 26, continuing with the third and fourth parts of the sixth seal. Okay, and which is followed, will be followed next week by part five of the sixth seal, which is the last part of the six seals. And we'll go on to the half hour silence in heaven. And I'm still working on it. I'm almost done doing a edit, a final edit or mastering the audio files so that they can be published and then publish volume one of the Horae Apocalypticae, the 21st century edition. So that's what I'm working on, is updating and making it readable, because I have to read it. Yeah. Okay, let's look at what else. So we looked at President Kennedy and this, what this author said about him. And, Kennedy, in 62, Kennedy learned that the Soviet Union, i.e. Russia, which it was the Soviet Union. Today it's Russia, you know. But then they were the Soviet Union Marxist atheist nation. Today they are Russia, and back into their with their Russian Orthodox Church, and so claiming to be Christian and eschewing everything that the West is pushing. And when I say West is pushing, i.e. the Antichrist, who controls the West now, is pushing. And that's the root of it all. It's all, when you want to know why what's happening is happening in the world and why the players are doing what they're doing, well, all you have to do is ask yourself, what would the Antichrist want out of what's happening? Why? What would be the motivation of the Antichrist in the conflagration or the whatever's going on in the world at the time? And it's easy. It's like the southern border. What would the Antichrist want to do and have to do with our southern border and what's going on there? Well, the Antichrist has hated America because it was founded on Protestant principles, you know, of liberty and freedom and individual liberty and freedom. And he doesn't like that. He thinks that he should rule the world and individuals, every individual. That's why they had inquisitions. Those inquisitions weren't group inquisitions. They were individual inquisitions because he thought he should even rule the mind of every individual on earth. And that's basically what he wants. Individual liberties get in the way of something like totalitarian rule of the world. And so America must be destroyed. And it's not been an easy task for him. It's taken, you know, several centuries. It took him over 100 years to overthrow our monetary system with the Federal Reserve Act. And that was 110 years ago. So once he had the money power, it's only a matter of time before he can use that money to subvert everything else by corrupting everything else. Because money used wrongly is a very powerful corrupting force. And that's why we have so much corruption, because they don't have the limitation anymore of actually having to have money, since they can now create it out of thin air. So the corruption is just gone gangbusters wild and out of control. And it's so out of control that even the Antichrist and his minions are having a hard time controlling it. As you could see, it can be as much as an impediment to their to getting what they want as it is a tool to get what they want. But it's been a very powerful tool for them. They've had many, many centuries of practice, especially, you know, the shadow government that the upper echelon of the shadow government. They call it the Jesuits. They've had many centuries working. You can read J.A. Wiley's History of Protestantism and get to the chapters on the Jesuits, and then you will understand what they implemented 500 years ago as a way of taking over and subverting every nation on the planet. And they did that. They did that at first by gaining the riches of powerful families and moving in and taking over the wealth of powerful families. They do it today. If you make a lot of money, they'll be there real quick. And if you don't go along, well, maybe your descendants will. And if your descendants don't go along, they have a way because they control the money powers today. So it's much easier for them, since they don't have to actually, take, gold and silver and real money, but they can just create it out of thin air and use their thin air money to buy out and subvert any industry, any business, anything that they want. And that's what they do. And that's why when you read the words in God's word, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Because when we're up against such a foe that has that kind of power, we need the spirit of God because as our weapon, and no other weapon will do. Yeah. Not by might nor by power, because money has a lot of power, and that's one of the greatest powers that the Antichrist has today, is the power of money. With that money power, they can corrupt everything, because when they corrupt everything, they know that if people lose their morals and their values, that they're more easily controlled, as we all have learned. If you don't exercise self-control in your life, then sin will control you. And that's it. It's either you're controlled by sin or you're preserved by the Spirit of God from the power of sin. And that power is even in your own flesh. Okay, well, let's see what else we got here. See, Ukraine and the Unlearned Lesson of History, another one. In the words of Karl Marx, the theorists of communism, another Antichrist shadow government operation. That's what communism is. It's one more operation. Anything that anyone develops that the Antichrist sees that he can use for his purposes, such as communism and many other things, that he can use for his purposes, he will buy it, he will own it, he will propagate it, he will raise up people like George Soros and Bill Gates, and he will, as long as they go along, as long as they're with him, he will continue to use them and use their twisted minds for his purpose. But the moment you stand up for truth and righteousness and individual liberty, and you stand against the Antichrist is his shadow government, all financial support, all interest and focus is drawn away from you, and you become, well, they call it shadow banning on the internet. And I know about that, a little bit about that shadow banning. So let's see. It reveals itself as in another 19th century philosopher Hegel said that the only thing that we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. Well, if you don't learn history, you don't learn anything from it. We learn nothing from history. Yeah, well, you learn nothing if you don't look at something. Yeah, that's what you learn. Can you learn nothing? Isn't that kind of an impossibility? Yes, we don't learn anything from history. It seems that today we are witnessing another confirmation of these profound thoughts. What is happening in the Ukraine is not an isolated event. that arose either by misunderstanding or as a result of one man's ill will. It would be wrong to assume that Russia's attack on Ukraine was due to an unfortunate miscalculation by the Russian president. On the contrary, all current events are a logical step in the centuries-long history of the Russian state. So he wants to blame the Russians for this. No, this war started in 2014 by NATO's overthrow of the lawfully voted in, democratically voted for government of Ukraine for the purpose of what they are doing right now. Another mistaken author here. Looking, not seeing the historical picture, not knowing who really is underneath what's going on. Or you could say behind what's going on, with several layers of culpable deniability. But according to the scripture and prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled, they are going to be uncovered sometime between now and when the time of Christ returns. Because it says that the 10 horned beast powers, the 10 divisions of Western Europe, that's what we're referring to. That's what the 10 horns refer to in history. And if you read the Beast Apocalyptic, you would see it plainly in scripture, but it is plainly there in scripture. I just pointed out with this little book. And it tells us in Revelations 18 and 19th chapter there that the 10 horns, the 10 divisions of Western Rome are going to turn on the Vatican and destroy her. So something's going to happen between now and then where they're going to see she's probably going to brag or something, because, you know, given her, she'll just have to boast about her power. She won't be able to hold back, I believe it. Somehow it's going to slip and everyone's going to see what I see. At least enough in degree to know who is moving everything behind the scenes. At some time it's going to become apparent, and the 10 horns are going to turn on her and destroy that little horn with fire and raise her off the face of the earth. Yeah, that is foretold in chapter 19 of the Revelation. So that's one thing that we can say, that the return of Christ is not imminent until that happens. And Mystery Babylon is not America. Mystery Babylon is over the whole earth, basically. That's one reason why it is a mystery. But still, its headquarters is in the same place. It is that little horn. The little horn represents Rome. That's why it's a little horn, because it's not a big nation. It's a little city. But historically, Rome has had two heads. One for Imperial Rome, and then one for religious Rome. And they both ruled Western Europe. And now, basically, that little head, the Vatican, yeah, the religious Rome, now rules the world behind the scenes. She almost has her grasp on everything. And that's why I say we should continue to resist. We don't give in. We don't give up. We don't say, there's nothing I can do. Oh, no, the Bible's true. We say, oh, yeah, the Bible's true. And my part is to do everything in my power to resist the power of the Antichrist. Even if I have to die resisting it, that's what I will do. But I don't think she's ever going to get, I don't think she can ever get totalitarian control over every individual on the planet as she would like to. I mean, she sure tried during her 1260-year European reign, and it ended badly for her because she was out there publicly burning heretics, which means true Bible-believing Christians, or anyone else that wouldn't go along with her or bow to her. She would burn them. And then by burning Bibles publicly, well, that kind of outed her as the Antichrist, because if you're burning God's word, you don't want people to have it, because people would read the word, you know, when the printing press became a thing, and Bibles became more affordable to the public, or at least portions of the Bible became more affordable to the public and more widespread, people would read the Bible and they would become Protestants, because the Bible reveals the truth about the great apostasy. Yeah, that's what it reveals, the truth about the great apostasy and exactly who is the man of sin and what the great apostasy is. People would read that and go, wow, this is different from what the priests who only allowed the Bible in Latin so that the people can't read it and they become the arbiters of what God's word says or is and what it means. And the people, because they considered the ordinary or common people too stupid to understand what the Bible said. But really, yeah, they wanted to control the people by controlling what information they had. So we have continually, as Catholics, read the Bible and see that it is opposed to their church, even their own Bible, even though there's some twisted scriptures in itself that they use as clinchers to keep them Catholics. But if they read the Protestant version, which is like every other Bible, but mainly the King James Version, their nemesis, then people would become Protestants. Yeah, that's the way that worked. So that's the real lesson of history, and has little to do with the Ukraine and what's going on over there. This is not just about Russia, but it is entirely about Western Europe. And I think the natives over there are getting a little uncomfortable and pushing back. That's why they blew up the pipeline, because Germans and Western Europeans were calling for them to open the pipeline, the people, the individuals. And that's why, but the governments didn't want that to happen, you know. but a lot of them are changing their mind now under pressure from their people. So we'll see how this thing plays out. Yeah, it's an interest. These are interesting times that we live in. Very interesting times. And World War III, is that going to happen? I don't know. Some people are saying it already is World War III. Like, True News over there, they say it almost every day, or a few times I listen to them. They're just, pumping up and shaking the World War III rattle. It's already World War III. There's no stopping it now. We're going to have a nuclear conflagration. Well, there might be a nuclear war. They might even throw some bombs over here at the good old USA, because, people have feelings all over the world. And I can understand why, because they blame America at large and the people of the USA for what the Antichrist government of Washington, D.C. and their Pentagon is doing to the rest of the world. American people are brainwashed into going along with it, like all these idiots that are going, yay, Ukraine, go Ukraine. We like a guy who plays a piano on TV with his penis, and we think he would make a great president, things like that. And it's just ridiculous. And bringing gay pride parades to Ukraine for the first time in history. Yay, freedom, liberty. Liberty to sin? Liberty to be Antichrist? Liberty to be Nazis? I'm not for any of that liberty. As a matter of fact, I'm more in line with, as I said a month or so ago when I brought out a speech that that Putin made, I said his values are more in line with mine than the values of the Pentagon and Joe Biden and these people that are running the West for the Antichrist. I'm opposed to their values and what they're doing. And when they say, we, America, I say, not me. When they say America is doing this, I'm saying, no, not me and not most of the people I know. Most of the people I know want peace. They don't want war. And then when you weigh that with everything else that has gone on, the kill shot and the DJOL report and all of their prognostications of reducing the population and doing replacement population, bringing a replacement population in at a flood. We have a flood coming across our southern border. And that is because Joe Biden and the whole Washington, D.C. government are working for the Antichrist and doing his bidding. Because those people coming across the border, they aren't Protestants. Because if they were Protestants, they'd be prospering in their own lands where they're at. No, it's because they are part of the Antichrist apostate church that their nations aren't prospering and full of corruption, and they want to leave them and come here. But I'll tell you what, unless us Protestants get down there and we start, because what do we have to, we can't stop them. So we should be witnessing to them. We should be sending tracts down there to the border. And wherever they're coming, we need to get tracts into the hands of these people and witness to them about the truth of what the gospel really means about individual liberty and the founding principles of America. This is what we need to do, because protesting and building a wall is not working, is it? And besides, who's really in charge? What would God have us do? Run these people off? They're just dupes of their own governments. Just, you know, looking for a better life, most of them. You know, I'm sure there's a good part of them that are on a mission for the Antichrist to destroy America too. But even their minds can be changed by the truth and the gospel. And so we ought to be reaching out to these people as many as we can. Because they're here now. How many millions now? What have we got? 1 million a month coming across the border, hundreds of thousands at least. So it's been millions since the pretender in chief was installed, the Roman procurator for America, the Roman procurator, Joe Biden, because that's basically what he is. If you go back to the Roman Empire, this is it. Joe Biden is installed as the Roman procurator. And they did install him by whatever means. It didn't matter that they cheated, lied, steal. I mean, that's what they do. That's exactly what they do. So we need to come up with a different plan. And maybe I don't see any illegal aliens around me. I mean, they're probably here. I don't know. America, I mean, California has or already has more than its share. It's a, what you call it, a amnesty state. And I'm going to tell you what, actually, amnesty for illegal aliens has given more liberty to me. Because I used to drive my automobile around and then they would stop me and tow my automobile and leave me on the road. But now because of illegal aliens have rights and they can't tow their vehicle, they can't tow mine either. So now the police, where they stop me, because they won't give me a driver's license because I won't sign up for Social Security. And I'm, you know, this is my 70th year. 70 years ago, I was born this year. Okay. And I should be collecting Social Security, what, 6 years now? Is that the age now? I don't know what it is, because I don't care. I'm not collecting it. I'm not a socialist. I don't want any part of your socialist security. God is my provider. And if he fails to provide me, well, then he can answer for it. Okay. But he has not failed to provide for me yet. Okay. But anyway, so they won't let me have a driver's license. If you're not a socialist, if you're not a card carrying socialist, they don't allow you to do some things like have a personal bank account, have a driver's license, even get your passport renewed. My daughter got a passport without a social number, but they wouldn't let renew mine. Even though in 1998, the last time I got my passport, I got it without a social security number. But they would not, have not since then allowed me to renew it. So if the police stop me, you know what they get? A 25-year-old passport for my ID. Well, that's the end of this hour. I hope it's been edifying and eye-opening for you. In the next hour, we are going to continue with our exposition on the Hoary Apocalyptic case. So make sure you stick around for that. Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth, this book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there. Or you may also find it at Amazon. Foray Apocalypticae, Volume 1, an historicist commentary on the Revelation, updated and revised for the 21st century, derived from the original work of E.B. Eliot. Read by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur. Part 1, Chapter 7, The Sixth Seal, Sealing and Palm-Bearing Visions. Section 3. Continued. The partial counteractive that had previously operated to prevent the abuse of similar unguarded expressions by earlier fathers of the church, the counteractive, I mean, not of mere doctrinal cautions, but that of stricter probationary discipline, and yet more that of persecution from without, these were now either wholly or competitively inoperative. A magical virtue, as it has been expressed, was generally thought also to attach to the rite, and that not only were all sins ipso facto washed away, but all evils, as by an amulet, averted, for it was a phylactery or preservative to conduct the baptized safe through this world even into life everlasting. The ceremonies now superadded to the simple form prescribed and practiced at its original institution, added to this impression. The custom is recorded how the candidate turned to the west, while priestly words of exorcism were uttered, by which it was supposed that he was thereby at length delivered from the dominion of the Prince of Darkness, and then to the east, as to receive, together with the baptismal immersion, the illumination of the Spirit. And then, after baptism, he was enrolled in the church register, as being of the number of the Christian Israel. A crown was placed upon his head in token of his victory over sin in the world, a white garment, as on one washed from sin, and robed for immortality, and, as we find reported by Gregory Nazianzen and Paulinus, he was led up into the church sanctuary and received with psalmody and hallelujahs, as if in prelude to the hymns of the blessed. Yet, once again, not only was the more ancient custom acted on thenceforward by the baptized, of frequently signing the cross by moving of the finger upon their breasts and forehead, but the new custom was superadded of actually painting that sign on their foreheads and visibly bearing it about, as the saving mark and seal of God attached to them. Thus were all the constituent members of the professedly anti-typical Israel initiated into the visible church. thus unguarded, its consequent blessings intimated to them. After which initiation, besides the title of chosen, they were further designated as the saints and faithful, for, as Bingham says, with reference to the practices of the church as early as the century under consideration, the names saints, believers, elect, etc., names which occur frequently in ecclesiastical records, signify not any select number of Christians, but all Christians in general, who were entered into the communion of the church by the waters of baptism. Oh, how different all this from the simplicity of the rite as set forth in the New Testament, how different from its simplicity in our own and other churches of the Reformed. And now it is needful that I draw the reader's attention to the parallel, or rather contrast in the way of parallel, which, point by point, meets the eye between this historical picture of the general professing church of the era of Constantine, after becoming the sole emperor, and his successors in the 4th century, and that of the 144,000, God's election of grace chosen out from them, as sketched to us in the Revelation. In the ecclesiastical phraseology of the time, a phraseology continued, from Constantine downward, the former were the elect, holy, and faithful. In the divinely inspired language of the Apocalypse, these same titles, elect, holy, faithful, are attached to the latter, and to them distinctively and alone. The former, we read, claim to have been marked with what they call the Lord's seal and mark upon the forehead, yea, and often actually bore there a visible mark in sign of it. It was the seal of water baptism, impressed upon them by the officiating presbyter and perfected with the chrism of the confirming bishop. The latter are here represented as marked with God's true seal on the forehead, even the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and as applied by Christ himself. The former, looking to the east at the time of baptism, were supposed to receive from it, and perhaps through angelic ministration on the waters of the font, both life from the death of sin and spiritual illumination as from Christ the Son of Righteousness. The latter are here symbolized as receiving those heavenly gifts in reality, and this through the direct ministry and spiritual revelation of himself to them of the Lord Jesus, that only true angel from the east, the dayspring from on high, the life and light to each dead soul. The former, we read further, after receiving the mark of the baptismal seal, were enrolled by the priests in the registers of the early church Catholic, the professing Israel. The latter are here described as numbered and enrolled by Christ in his own register of the Israel of God, an enrollment of names the same as that which is elsewhere called their being written in heaven. The former, in the outward act of baptism, had, as they supposed, a phylactery, or amulet, of defense from evil, alike in life and death. The latter are here represented, in vision, as alone and already possessed of the one real phylactery from evil, even in his recognition and care, who stays the angels of destruction in their defense, and, as in Lot's case, shows that he can take no step in the way of judgment until he has first provided for their security. The former are described to have made display before their fellow man of their white garments, as those who by the washing of baptism, even as if it had been by the blood of Christ, had been both justified from guilt and made innocent and holy. The latter are represented in the second and appended vision as having the white garments of their justification recognized before God and his holy angels in heaven, but as made white through another and different washing, the washing from the fountain opened on Calvary, the blood of the Lamb. Finally, the former are described to us as in their white robes and with crowns of victory, introduced into the inner sanctuary of the Christian temple, and there, as the one saved, received with psalmody in anticipation of the heavenly ending of their pilgrimage. Nor should I omit in the parallel how as the year rolled round, they were wont in palm-bearing processions to resort to the churches on the festival substituted in the Christian church for the Feast of Tabernacles. And not without similar anticipations of personal salvation and triumph, to place their palms that symbolized it on the altar, and hymn their Alleluias, or again, how the custom had grown up at the time we refer to of going forth with palms and hosannas to give greetings to the bishops and presbyters of the church, the earthly operators of their supposed salvation. The sealed ones, on the other hand, are here symbolized as the real saved ones, and like the palm-bearing Israelite at the Feast of Tabernacles, as celebrating, though not until after a long interval of tribulation, the actual triumphant accomplishment of their earthly pilgrimage, then as received into the heavenly presence amidst the hymning of angels, and rendering their alleluias of salvation alone to their Savior God and to the Lamb. After due consideration of which parallel between these two classes thus expounded, the reader will, I trust, be fully prepared to agree, first, that the sealing vision appertains chronologically to the times following on the political religious revolution under Constantine and his immediate successors in the 4th century. Secondly, that the 12 tribes of Israel and the 144,000 mentioned in it designate respectively the visible professing church in the Roman Empire and Christ's true church, the election of grace gathered out of it. I say, granting this, it is conceivable that the sketch given us on the latter, in regard especially of their initiation as Christ's peculiar people, by his own electing, life-giving, enlightening, and sanctifying influence, is clearly seen without distinct reference to that which history characterized of the former. Or again, if thus drawn in designed contrast, can it have been so drawn for the mere sake of point and effect by the heavenly text, or without the implication of his solemn condemnatory judgment on both the doctrinal system and the church characterized thereby, to which his sketch of the 144,000 stands so markedly opposed? The church, that of the mere outwardly professing and outwardly or ecclesiastically initiated and constituted, the doctrine that of the ex opera operato, efficacy of the ministered initiatory sacrament, the apocalyptic picture of the church cannot, I think, but have been drawn antithetically to the anti-Christian ritualistic system and doctrine of the times referred to, for in it, just as our other figurations of this wonderful book, we see sketched, though but hinted, the real spirit of the age, the very age and body of the times, their form and pressure. And so, as the error referred to was no light or passing error, it was an evil, the deep-rooted permanency of which, in the Christian professing church, like that of the cognate error in the Jewish, is attested by the protests of the Anglican and other Reformed churches against it 1,200 years later, and the gravity of which appears from the fact of its being the foundation stone of the great predicted apostasy, which thenceforward we shall find to have continually developed. That apostasy, of which the one grand object and characteristic, ever followed out by the master spirit of evil, its originator, and with admirable unity of purpose, was to be this, within the Christian church itself, and while professedly exalting Christ and his institutions, practically to set Christ aside out of the Christian system, from first to last, a human pseudo-Christian priesthood being substituted in his place. As well, indeed, in that of the Holy Spirit, in respect of one and all of his saving acts and offices. We have noticed this baptismal error as one peculiar of the times of Constantine and his successors in the 4th century, not overlooking the 3rd century, as that in which it began to appear, but establish in the fourth, in which it was most fully and largely developed, after the overthrow of the pagan power of the Roman Empire, made the profession of Christianity open and easy. In illustration of this historic fact, I have noticed, from eminent and approved fathers of the third and fourth centuries, the various exaggerated titles of honor and superstitious ceremonies which had then been superadded to the simple title and ritual ordained by Jesus. And perhaps these might of themselves suffice to show the chronological propriety of the contrasted apocalyptic picture. In order, however, that no suspicion may remain with the reader of my having strained the unguarded expression of certain church authors of the day, however eminent, construed too harshly a harmless ceremony, or given an exaggerated view either of the prevalence or perniciousness of the error at the time spoken of, it may be well that we view the opinions on the point in question of a few modern ecclesiastical historians, who are generally known and approved. One, speaking of the third century, thus observes, "The original simplicity of the office of baptism had already undergone some corruption. The symbol had been gradually exalted at the expense of the thing signified. The spirit of the ceremony was beginning to be lost in the form." Mosheim, while noting the multiplication of rites and ceremonies in the Christian church during that same century, specifically in the matter of baptism, attributes this, as well as other nascent superstitious notions and practices, very much to the corrupting influence of the Platonic and Oriental or Gnostic philosophy, which, about the middle of the century, had partially infused itself into the church. And, in his sketch of the doctrines and rites of the church in the fourth century, represents those superstitions as then only increased and aggravated. By Milner, this is the judgment pronounced on the prevalent religion of the fourth century, after Constantine established Christianity in the Roman Empire. The true doctrine of justification in faith was scarce to be seen at this time, and that of real conversion very much lost, or external baptism placed in its stead. There was much outward religion, but this could not make men saints in heart and life. A living writer, not conversant with the subject he handles, designates the religion of the Constantine era as a religion of sacraments, and quotes in confirmation a striking passage from the celebrated Boethius's Compendium of Christian Faith, a work in date somewhat later, in which, as the grand means of man's recovery from the evil, guilt, and condemnation consequent on Adam's fall, he declares that Christ has granted to us remedial sacraments, just as if the sacraments, says Mr. Taylor, when duly accepted from the priest's hands, were potent drugs or chemical antidotes, infallibly dispersing the poison inherited from Adam. Neander, in terms often so similar to those of Bishop Burnet in his exposition of the Articles of the Church of England, but that for greater warmth and feeling of the former, one might almost doubt whether it was the German historian illustrating the corrupt doctrine of the church visible of the third and fourth centuries, or the English prelate, that of the Roman church in the 16th, again and again laments the prevalence of what he designates as the opus operatum doctrines then in vogue, more especially in the respect of baptism, and the idea of a magical effect and charm attaching to the rite. Oh, he exclaims, that men had not so soon confused the divine thing and the sign which represented it, and had not wished to bind the work of the Spirit on the outward sign. Finally, both he and Bishop Kay, the latter in his treatise on the Church in the Age of Tertullian, and thus with reference to the beginning of the third century, notice a practice then introduced and in the fourth century prevalent. I mean the delaying of baptism to the deathbed, that furnishes the most striking possible illustration of the real nature and evil working of these notions respecting baptism, and show that the phylactic charms of the apostasy had already begun. They did this, says Neander, under the false notion of baptism being an opus operatum, in order that they might the longer abandon themselves to their lusts, and yet, in the hour of death, being purified by the magical annihilation of their sins, might be able to pass without hindrance into eternal life. It was, in fact, in estimation and in practice, the extreme unction of the day. After the establishment of Christianity in the Roman Empire, this practice became, as I said, prevalent. The Emperor Constantine himself offers us the most illustrious example of it. Notwithstanding his conversion to Christianity full 20 years before, and more, he deferred his baptism to his deathbed. I subjoin the affecting account given us of it in Eusebius, and commend it to the reader's perusal. The charitable hope is most allowable, and it is one which we will fondly cherish, that his error was forgiven him, and that the spiritual grace of the sacramental rite and all the blessings of the gospel covenant were in this case really imparted to the dying neophyte, even as to one, in sincerity of heart, repentant and believing. And thus we may look with a melancholy satisfaction to the narrative as an exemplification alike of his conversion to the truth and of the wonderful triumph of Christianity over heathenism, affected so greatly through his instrumentality in the Roman Empire. But we must also painfully look to it as illustrating the even then unfolding of this earliest feature of the mystery of iniquity. It may serve as a memorial to us of the first era, and, as Gibbon would say, of the first symptom and cause, here elusively pre-intimated to St. John, of the then rapidly advancing anti-Christian apostasy. Oh, how was it, we may well say with Neander, that men so soon came to confuse the divine thing with the sign which represented it? And how was it that they did not even then perceive the real nature and portentous evil of the doctrine? Surely they had profited by the light of Scripture and its holy prophecies, as by a light shining in a dark place. They would have recognized, through the mist of the moral atmosphere, the awful features of the instealing phantom, and the enemy of man animating and guiding it. But the Word of God, though not as yet forbidden, was nevertheless not studied or explained with the same simplicity and singleness of mind as once. Silently and slowly an advance had already been made to that which was essential to the establishment of the apostasy, the suppression of the written word, in supposed but undue apostolic and unwritten tradition, an almost coordinate standard of authority had been set up. In the philosophy of the Alexandrian Platonics, an engine had begun to work, which, through allegory, did away with much of its true and simple meaning. In the discipline of the secret, it was made part of a religious system to hold reserve uncertain of the gospel verities, except to the baptized or initiated, especially on one the most glorious of all, against which, as the great object of justifying and saving faith, the apostasy would direct its most bitter enmity, the vicarious and propitiatory atonement of the Son of God. Once more, by the false dispensation it was deemed permissible and even meritorious for approved ends to pervert truth and Scripture. Thus, no wonder that the true and only source of light, life, and justification to the soul would be increasingly forgotten. No wonder that the doctrinal error of mistaking the form for the spirit would have crept in, the outward for the inward, the instrument for the original and effectual agent, the means for the object and end. No wonder that the so-called priesthood also, as well as church and ritual, should have begun to interpose themselves between the people and Christ. Indeed, it should never be overlooked, in our view of the first germinating of the apostasy, that this was very mainly owing to a neglect of the spirit and cautions of the written word, even while otherwise by many held in honor. Hence, the mistaken and formal earthly view of God's true Israel, or church. Hence, the superstitious exaltation of the ceremonial. Hence, the misapprehension of the character and functions of the clergy that ministered in it, and the changing of the communion table into the priest's sacrificial altar, and of the commemorative supper into something like the sacrifice of the Mass. It being forgotten at length that in the Christian Israel, Levi mingles with the other 11 tribes, and that the proper priestly functions attach all and only to its great high priest above. So in fine, did the instilling of Judaism, by the infusion of its spirit into the religion which had subverted it, furnish one primary principle of the apostasy, while heathenism, as we shall see more fully, found occasion also, even thus early, to enter and to assist, and together they helped forward, and with singular union of effect, that which was the grand object of the apostasy with the master spirit of evil that devised it, the obfuscation and supersession of the professing church of its Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses, bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth, this book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there. Or you may also find it at Amazon. Horae Apocalypticae, Volume 1, an historicist commentary on the Revelation, updated and revised for the 21st century. Derived from the original work of E.B. Eliot. Read by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur. Part 1, Chapter 7, The Sixth Seal, Sealing and Palm-Bearing Visions. Continued. Section 4, contradistinctive revelation of God's Israel, or true church of the sealed ones. It may have already occurred to the attentive reader that there is this remarkable novelty in the double prefigure vision here under consideration, as compared to those previous, that whereas those earlier visions, in regard of all that was figured outside of the heavenly sanctuary of God's manifested presence, depicted simply and only what was to be visibly realized afterwards upon the earthly scene before the eyes of men. There was, contrarily depicted to St. John, though upon the same earthly scene, something spiritual, and such as mortal eyes could not see, the Lord's marking out and sealing and numbering the constituent members of the Israel of God, His own true church, individually and personally, from among the visible corporate body of the professing church. And this may have been further noted as yet another remarkable peculiarity in the vision before us, that not only was there thus depicted in it the constitution of God's true church, which, though a spiritual and invisible transaction, did yet occur chronologically at what has appeared to be the precise era that the vision related to, at the close of the 4th century, but also a fact concerning this true church, which might seem prima facie altogether chronological, as it was only to be realized at the consummation, vis-à-vis the ultimate salvation of all its aggregated generations, a consummation, let it be observed, not to happen until after some great intervening tribulation, the same doubtless that had been pre-intimated to the souls under the altar. In other words, that of the times of Antichrist, it being after it, according to the presbyter informant's declaration, that their introduction was to take place, whether as palm-bearing conquerors after the Roman similitude, or palm-bearing pilgrims after the Jewish, into the divine presence. In truth, it is doubtless, mainly from this evident figuring in the palm-bearing vision of things that were to happen at the consummation, that many expositors have adopted views different from my own of the apocalyptic structure, views such as to refer to the whole sixth seal, its sealing and palm-bearing visions inclusive, just as well as the last trumpet and last vial, to the time of the end. Now that this structure cannot be the true one, follows as a necessary consequence from the proof of my explanation of all that precedes, not to note other clear evidence against the theory, which will, however, be fully given by me elsewhere. And I wish to note with particular attention that there exists, if I mistake not, in the palm-bearing vision itself, an internal mark, clear and distinct, though hitherto unobserved by expositors, indicative of the vision being necessary, so as I explain it, one prospective and anticipative of a futurity still distant, at the era of the tempest, angels, and the sealing. The mark is this: that there is no change in the general apocalyptic scenery during its exhibition, correspondent with that new state of things which is to be introduced at the actual time of the consummation, and of the saints entering on their heavenly blessedness. The emblematic inner temple, depicted before St. John on the apocalyptic vision's first opening, and which afterwards continued in view as the perpetual foreground of the scenery, with its 24 presbyters and 4 living creatures, the representatives of the separate spirits of the just in their time of waiting and expectation around the throne of God and the Lamb, still continued throughout this palm-bearing vision, just as before, in the heavenly foreground. Nor again is a hint given of any happy change taking place contemporary in the visible terrain landscape. There the angels of the winds seem to have remained still each in his quarter, all ready, as before, to let slip the winds in their fury, the instant that the almighty restraint upon them is removed. Whereas, when the occasion came for representing, in its true order of time, the actual realization of this blessed consummation, there was instantly a corresponding change in all the visible scenery, a change such as not the propriety alone, but indeed the very necessity of the case required. Instead of the representative presbyters and living creatures then observing any more their posture of calm waiting, new thrones were seen set, and on them the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, took seat together with all the saints, whom these presbyters and living creatures had hitherto represented as his assessors. Moreover, the New Jerusalem appeared descending upon earth, with the visible glory of God enlightening it, a glory then no longer hidden within a temple wall. And there was a new heaven and a new earth, the former things having passed away, so that, whatever the peculiarity of the case, the palm-bearing vision, if judged of simply by the light of its own internal evidence, could not depict the saint's consummation of blessedness at the real time of its accomplishment in the calendar of the apocalyptic chronology. It could only be, so as I have supposed it, a prospective vision of the final salvation of the sealed ones of the mystic Israel, given anticipative to Saint John, from the earlier apocalyptic epoch of the tempest threatening and sealing. It is asked, why such a vision here alone and not elsewhere? The answer will be found, if I mistake not, in the circumstance of John seeing it as a symbolic or representative man, a principle of apocalyptic interpretation that now demands our attention. As to the importance of the vision, indeed, necessity, in order to the complete figuring of a certain doctrinal truth, revealed at the real era of the threatening tempest and the sealing vision. To those whom the apostle here thus symbolically represented, it will afterward soon appear. Roman numeral 1. As to the fact that the evangelist saw, heard, and acted as a representative man on the scene of vision, we have already, in the vision of the souls under the altar, had an example of its use and application. It is here first, however, that its application becomes a point of exceeding importance as a principle of interpretation. Which being so, this seems the fittest occasion for pausing to consider it, and to illustrate the nature and truth of the principle by examples from previous Old Testament prophecy. It is to be observed, then, as remarked long since by Irenaeus, that the ancient prophets fulfilled their office of predicting, not merely in the verbal delivery of predictions, but by themselves seeing, hearing, or acting out the things in type, which were afterwards to be seen, heard, or acted out by others in reality, and this whether in real life or perchance in vision, in all which cases they were to be considered as they are called in Isaiah and in Zechariah, figurative or representative persons. Thus, to begin with their actions in this character in real life, when Isaiah went barefoot and without his sackcloth a garment for 3 days or years, it was for a sign of the men of Egypt and Ethiopia soon walking similarly unclothed as captives to the king of Assyria. When Jeremiah made yokes and wore them on his neck in public, he typified, as he declared, the kings and the people of Moab, Edom, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon that were soon about to come under the yoke of the king of Babylon. When Ezekiel, having portrayed on a tile the city Jerusalem, laid siege thereto by casting up a mound, setting a camp, and planting battering rams against it, he figured, as was evident, Nebuchadnezzar and his besieging army. Again, as described elsewhere, he publicly prepared his stuff by day for removing through the wall in the twilight, and then carried it forth thereby, as those that flee from captivity. He represented the Jews seeking to escape on the capture of Jerusalem by the enemy. So again, when on the loss of his wife, he was to make no mourning for the dead, and most generally, indeed, it was these, their own people, that the prophets in such cases typified. Next, in the nearer parallel with the case of the Apostle St. John hearing, speaking, and acting representative, so as we presume in the apocalyptic visions, take we cases where the ancient prophets acted as figurative or representative persons, even while wrapped in vision. Such, then, first, is the example at the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy, in that early vision with which he was favored of Yahuwah upon a throne high and lifted up. We read of his being solemnly commissioned as a prophet, and then receiving the charge, "Make the heart of this people fat, and their ears heavy, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." On which the question and answer that followed, "Then I said, Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the land be utterly desolate," showed that the terms of the commission extended to the times long subsequent to the prophet's own life, even up to the destruction of Jerusalem, and so had reference not to Isaiah himself only, but to the succession of prophets long after, that prophetic line of which, as measured from the epoch of Israel being cast off in Isaiah's day, Isaiah may properly be regarded as the representative and head. Again, in some of the later chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, especially the 63rd and 64th, another notable exemplification occurs. Wrapped into future times, the prophet seems here almost to lose his own personality, his mind and soul being thrown, as it were, into that of the Jewish people, such as it will be developed at the crisis of their restoration. What he sees, hears, or speaks is as their impersonator. It is in this character that he sees and speaks with the Redeemer coming from Bozrah, in this that he mourns over the then state of Jerusalem, Zion a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation, our holy and beautiful house burned up with fire, in this that he expresses both remorse for the past and concomitant relenting and penitential prayer, to which we may add yet again the case of Ezekiel prophesying to the dry bones in the valley of vision, at which prophesying the bones began to move and come together, all this being in type of Israel's latter-day restoration at the voice of gospel preachers of that latter day, Ezekiel's successors in the prophetic office. And so once more, much the same in Zechariah's vision of Joshua, the high priest, before Yahuwah's bar in heaven. Thus, I think, we have all that can be needful to satisfy us on the soundness of the hermeneutic principle in question, and its soundness and propriety thus established, how can the thought help us with reference to its application to the visions of the apocalypse, that, if important to the understanding of other scripture prophecy, it must be eminently so in the apocalyptic, seeing that, whereas other prophetic visions were insulated and detached, those of the apocalypse form a continuous chronological series, so that at each chief crisis in the history of the true Christian church and ministry, we must expect St. John, in his seeings and doings, to enact a varying representative part, accordingly with the seeings and doings of those represented by him at each era respectively. Thus, the principle will be no barren one, such as it has been with early interpreters, Tychonius, Primasius, Andreas of Caesarea, Ambrosius, Ansbertus, etc., and of certain modern expositors of eminence, as Vitringa and De Bus, who, though recognizing the principles, have yet altogether failed to work it out with consistency or advantage. In the present commentary, the reader has already seen its use and truth, on a minor scale, in the vision of the souls under the altar. Elsewhere, where St. John is described as something more than a mere observer, he will find it applied with results more new, striking, and important toward the clarification of the prophecy. Most of all, this will appear in my explanation of the twofold vision of the sealing and palm bearers, and in that of the latter vision of the rainbow-crowned angel in Revelation 10 and 11. The latter, the very fellow or sister vision, if I may say so, to the former. For, as regards the twofold vision now under consideration, if the sealing vision first seen by him was one figurative, not of events cognizable in real life by mortal eyes, or of the visible actions on the Roman mundane scene of a visible providence, but of certain invisible and spiritual actions by Christ Jesus, whereby to constitute and mark out for himself an election of grace, as his true Israel from amidst the professing, his spiritual church from amidst the formal, then the evangelist seeing this must have indicated a perception on the part of apostolic men of the depicted era, such as he was then impersonating, of those selfsame spiritually acting of Christ and of the so constituted true church of the elect. Moreover, the added palm-bearing vision must have indicated that the view of Christ's true church, thus strikingly revealed to those whom St. John here represented, embraced the far future respecting it, as well as the present, the perpetuation of this true church in its integrity amidst the mobilizing tempests of the political world, and through the great predicted tribulation of the coming apostasy and Antichrist, and, in fine, the realization by the whole collective body of its many successive generations and by each and all of its individual members of the blessedness of accomplished salvation and glory of the beatific vision.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the Third Temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.